Please turn in your Bibles with me this morning to John chapter 16, the Gospel of John, the 16th chapter. We saw several weeks ago in John chapter 14, Jesus encouraging the disciples who were gripped with fear because Jesus had told them that he was leaving them. They were questioning, what's going to happen to us? How will we survive with Jesus gone? And Jesus encouraged them that he would always be in relationship with them, that he was actually going to come back for them and take them where he was. And then he said, and in my absence, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, who will not only be with you, he will be in you. We saw John chapter 15, the ramifications of the indwelling Spirit of God. And define the Christian life as this. The Christian life is the life of Christ reproduced in the child of God by the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ encourages the disciples, don't be fearful. I will be with you. I will always be in relationship with you. I'm sending my Spirit who will come in and dwell in you and replicate my life in you. But it won't always be easy. And last week we saw in John chapter 15 verse 17 through chapter 16 verse 4 that there's a cost to following Christ. Jesus said, the world's going to hate you. This world system that is under domination of Satan will hate you. But don't be surprised, it hated me first. And if Jesus' life is being replicated in the life of the Christian, the world will hate the Christian just as they hated Jesus because they see Jesus in the life of the believer. Well, having said those things, and continuing to unfold for the 11 remaining disciples after Judas departed that Jesus is going away. Even though Jesus told them in chapter 14 verse 1, do not let your heart be troubled. We see in chapter 16 verse 6, Jesus telling them, sorrow has filled your heart. And Jesus is going to share with them that there's no reason for them to be fearful. There's no reason for them to be filled with grief because he has to go. In fact, it's better for them that he go so that the Spirit of God can come. Let's look at the verses together. I'll read them out loud. You can follow along in your copy of the Bible. Starting to read in verse 5 of John 16. But now I'm going to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, and therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. Throughout this gospel record, authored by our human author, John, John has recorded for us Jesus' words that he's sending the Holy Spirit. We saw back in John chapter 4, in the 10th verse, as Jesus was at a well with a Samaritan woman, Jesus saying to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. In this conversation, the woman says, hey, give me some of that water. Then we saw in chapter 7, Jesus saying this in verse 37, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. You see, these promises that Jesus makes of the coming Spirit, who will not only be with us, but who will indwell us, those promises come with the idea that we will actually experience the Spirit of God. He will meet us when we have a deep spiritual need. He will fill it. He will quench those deep thirstings of our soul. Recently, I was in a joint worship service made up of Christians of a variety of denominational backgrounds and churches with a variety of distinctives. And there were quite a few people represented there from charismatic churches. The gentleman next to me during the singing time was continually jumping up and down and doing circles next to me. It's not quite how I do worship, but that's how he practiced his time of singing before the Lord. And afterwards, he commented to me what a great time it was, feeling the Spirit, and talked about how he hungers for the Holy Spirit. And while our practice may differ, all of us should have this deep thirst for the Spirit of God, but not a thirst that's just quenched like during a worship service. The ministry of the Spirit of God is much more full-orbed than that. The Spirit of God's ministry within the life of the believer is every day, every moment. It's a ministry even during the mundane. It's the Spirit of God replicating the life of Jesus Christ in the life of the Christian. It's the Spirit of God who, when we feel like the pressures of the world coming down, crashing on us, and we're hurting, and we are in despair, and we see members of our family hurting in despair, it's the Spirit of God who actually can give us a sense of joy as we rest under the sovereign hand of God in circumstances that would tell us we shouldn't have any joy at all. It's the Spirit of God who gives us peace in circumstances that should cause us fear. It's the Spirit of God who, when we feel dry inside spiritually, can revive us and give us joy. It's the Spirit of God when we are deeply hurt in our lives that actually can enable us to forgive a person. So much so that that person who has deeply hurt us, we can sit down with them at a meal and just enjoy fellowship around the person of Jesus Christ. That's the Spirit of God's indwelling power in the life of the believer. That's what we all, whether we're cognizant of it or not, that we all yearn for, because it's the life of Christ being replicated in the life of the Christian. Here, Jesus tells the 11 remaining apostles, I know this is scary for you, but it's good for you that I'm going. Because instead of me just being with you, I will be in you in the presence by means of the Spirit of God. And so Jesus comes alongside of these remaining 11 apostles, and ultimately us as Jesus' disciples, and encourages us, first of all, in verses 5 through 7, that his disciples, Jesus' disciples, benefit by Jesus going to the Father and His sending the Holy Spirit. Notice with me in verse 5. Verse 5 says, "But now I am going to Him who sent me. And none of you ask me, where are you going?" That seems strange to us because we know, we remember just recently in chapter 13, verse 36, that Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, where are you going?" And then we saw in chapter 14, verse 5, Thomas said, "Lord, we do not know where you're going." So how can Jesus here in chapter 15, verse 5 say, "None of you ask me, where are you going?" Bottom line, Jesus is referring to the fact, most likely, that in those two requests of Jesus, the real focus was on the disciple. It was a me focus. What's going to happen to me? Where will we end up? What are we supposed to do with our lives? Who will give us guidance? Their words were not matching up where their heart was. And here Jesus says, "You're filled with sorrow, but I'm going to tell you some truth." Verse 7, "It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you." Now Jesus is not somehow saying here that it would be impossible for the Spirit and the Son to simultaneously work in and through the life of the believer. That's not what He's saying. Really what He's talking about here is looking forward. It's almost a statement about God's program in the future. And remember, so much of the Gospel of John is built on the foundation of the Old Testament. What Jesus is doing here is making a statement based on Old Testament prophecies about the coming of the Spirit. And throughout the Old Testament, there are numerous passages, passage after passage after passage, that connects the coming of the Spirit with God's kingdom. The coming of the Spirit with God's finally bringing resolution to this sin that came in and twisted His good creation. His restoration of His program. And Jesus is saying, "I have to go away," meaning I have to go to the cross. I have to go into that tomb. I have to rise from the dead. I have to ascend to the throne room of heaven at my Father's side in order for God's program of salvation, God's program of restoration, God's program of this coming kingdom to come to fruition. I want to read just three of those Old Testament passages just to get a little taste of what I'm talking about, how so frequently in the Old Testament the coming of the Spirit is equated with the kingdom. And I'm going to read them in quite rapid succession. I'll mention the reference. You can turn there if you'd like or just listen. Isaiah 32, verses 14 through 18 says this, "Because the palace has been abandoned, the populated city forsaken, hill and watchtower have become caves forever, a delight for wild donkeys, a pasture for flocks, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field is considered as a forecast. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness will abide in the fertile field. And the work of righteousness will be peace, and the service of righteousness, quietness and confidence forever. Then my people will live in a peaceful habitation, and in secure dwellings, and in undisturbed resting places." Then Isaiah chapter 44, verses 1 through 5. Says this, "But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I've chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants, and they will spring up among the grass and like poplars by streams of water. This one will say, I am the Lord's. And that one will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord, and will name Israel's name with honor. And then Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 24 to 27. Ezekiel 36, starting the reading verse 24, says, "For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness." You see, that's just a sampling of many passages in your Old Testament that talk about the Spirit of God coming in God's future kingdom. Here, what Jesus is really saying in verse 7, when he says, "If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you," is this. He's saying for God's kingdom program to come to fulfillment, for God's restoration from sin, bringing His good creation back into good order, for God's salvation to occur, Jesus has to go to the cross. He has to be buried. He has to rise from the grave. He has to ascend to the Father and win victory over sin. Then the Spirit can come. Then the kingdom can come. Jesus has to go to the cross first. So he's telling the disciples, don't be discouraged. My going away means that God's program is progressing. My going to the cross means that God's promise of salvation is coming about. My going away means that the Spirit of God can now come and the kingdom can begin to emerge. The Spirit of God is going to come and indwell you. Last January, I went to see my youngest son up in Grand Forks, North Dakota. Some people during January and February go to Cancun, Florida, Arizona. I laugh at the face of winter and go to North Dakota. So I'm sitting in a Starbucks on a frigid North Dakota day, and I look, and the woman sitting at the table next to me has on a coat, and there's a patch on her shoulder, and on the patch it says Canada Goose Arctic Program. I think how intriguing that is. Canada Goose Arctic Program. I'm wondering, does she work for National Geographic? Has she been on a dog sled studying the habits of geese? Or has she been looking at their nesting grounds in the summer? Just what is with this woman? I didn't ask her. Because I noticed in the other corner of the Starbucks, way apart from this woman, is another woman with a different colored coat but the same patch. Now I'm curious. So I Googled it. Only to find out that there's a whole line of clothing called Canada Goose. They specialize in Arctic clothing. I never knew this. All of a sudden, I'm seeing this everywhere. It seems like about every third person in Grand Forks, North Dakota has Canada Goose wear on. Why haven't I seen this before? Maybe it's because in Iowa we live in the tropics. We don't need it. I don't know. But all of a sudden, when I became aware of it, then I started noticing it all the time. Everywhere I looked, there's another person with a Canada Goose coat. I hadn't even been aware. One of the things that's imperative for us in living out this thing we call the Christian life is to actually be aware of the fact that God, in the person of the Holy Spirit, lives in us. If we are not cognizant, if we are not aware of the presence of the indwelling Holy Spirit, we cannot live out the Christian life as it is designed to be. Why? Because there are biblical imperatives, commands, that tell us, command us, that we are to be experiencing the Holy Spirit. For example, Ephesians 5:18 is a command. It says, don't get drunk with wine, that's dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Don't let alcohol control you, let the Spirit of God control you. How do we know if that's happening? It's really simple. We can just, at the end of the day, go to Galatians chapter 5 and say, was my life today dominated by what Galatians 5 calls the fruit of the Spirit or the deeds of the flesh? Did I respond with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, self-control, those types of responses today? Or is my life marked by anger, outbursts of anger, bitterness, strife, jealousy? It's a clear way for us to tell. Was the Spirit in control? Paul also tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, don't grieve the Spirit. We grieve the Spirit, and you can see the verses all around Ephesians 4:30, by allowing sin to dominate our life. Meaning when somebody looks at us, they don't see Christ in us, they see sin in us. And by continuing in that sin and not confessing it, like John says to do in 1 John 1:9. So it's imperative that we are aware that the Spirit of God lives in us. Jesus here in verse 7 is saying, hey, this is going to be great for you. Instead of me just being with you, I will be in you in the person of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is to be experienced. Not for 10 minutes or 20 minutes or 30 minutes in a worship service alone, but rather experienced in a way that Jesus Christ is replicating his life through us. And Jesus here goes on in verses 8 through 11 and 12 through 15 and gives us two examples. It's not an exhaustive list, but two examples of ways that the Spirit of God actually works. Some of the things that the Holy Spirit does. And the first, in verses 8 through 11, is that he convicts people. Now remember, here, in just a short while, after Jesus has died and risen from the dead, he's going to give the 11 a charge. Working orders. This is what you're supposed to do. And we know it's not just for the 11, but it's for you and me too, because in Matthew 28, he says, I want you to be making disciples. Other followers of me. And by the way, I'm with you even to the end of the age. Meaning, that's a charge for you. That's a charge for me. And that's scary. Well, if I'm going to make disciples, that means I have to be talking to people about Jesus. Scary. What if people don't accept me? What if they do what Jesus had just said they'll do? What if they hate me? And what Jesus says here is an encouragement to the disciples because he says it's the Holy Spirit who's going to change people's minds about Jesus, not you. All that Jesus is going to ask us to do is to speak truth and live out truth. It's up to the Holy Spirit to change hearts. Notice verse 8. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. You see, it's the Holy Spirit that carries on a work of convicting, of convincing people of their guilt and calling them to turn to Jesus Christ. The little word in verse 8 here, translated convict, is used 18 times in the New Testament. Predominantly, those 18 times are used of showing someone their sin, and most of the time, calling them to repentance, calling that person to stop rejecting Jesus and walking away from Him, and rather turn around and come to Jesus. So here, Jesus is saying, be encouraged, the Spirit of God's gonna dwell in you, and it's the Spirit who will work through you in helping turning people's hearts around to Jesus. It's not you, it's going to be the Spirit in you. The first thing He says that the Spirit will do is convict the world concerning sin. Look at verse 9. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me. You see, when a person rejects Jesus, they reject Jesus' message. When a person rejects Jesus, they're rejecting what Jesus says about man and woman's need for a Savior. They're rejecting what Jesus says about sin. We don't change someone else's heart about what they think about Jesus. And we don't change someone else's heart about what they think about their own sin. All that we are called to do is to proclaim truth. That's why it's imperative when we talk to someone about Jesus to stress the fact that we need a Savior. To talk about sin, it's not fun. That's why when I share about Jesus Christ, I always talk about verses like Isaiah 59:2. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you so that He does not hear. Sin causes this huge gulf between us and God. Or in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when Paul clearly says, this is the gospel. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, Jesus says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins. That's why He had to go to the cross. Or verses like Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Or 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. You see, we can't see our need for a Savior unless we see our need, i.e., that is, our sin. And here, Jesus says it's the Holy Spirit who will convict people about sin. Then He goes on to say the Holy Spirit convicts people about righteousness. Throughout the Bible talks about how empty our righteousness is. What I bring to God and say, hey God, look at me. Look at all the good things I've done. I deserve to be in relationship with You. There's a verse in the book of Isaiah in chapter 64, verse 6. Again, so much of what John does rests upon the foundation of Isaiah. Isaiah 64:6 says, for all of us have become like one who's unclean. All our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And that Hebrew word there is very, very pointed. It's the same word that would be used to refer to a feminine product that's used during a woman's period. That's the word filthy garment. So what Jesus is saying here in John 16 is the same thing that Isaiah is saying in Isaiah 64. Our stuff that we think makes us right before God is as impressive to God as if I was walking down the street and saw a used feminine product lying on the street. That's how impressive it is to God. Now that's graphic, but that's what Isaiah 64 is exactly saying. That's how impressed God is with it. We can't do enough good things to make us right with God. And we can talk to somebody and share that truth with them, but it's up to the Holy Spirit to convict, to convince somebody that they cannot be good enough. We can't do that. The other thing the Spirit does here, it tells us He convicts concerning judgment. There's a couple of ways that may be used there. parallel to the idea that the Spirit of God convicts people about their sin and their righteousness would be understanding this to be in their judgment against Jesus Christ. And that very well could be what it means, or it could be that the Spirit convinces people that they are going to face God's judgment. Either way, the verse 11 fleshes this out. It says, "And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." Satan, when Jesus goes to the cross, has already been defeated. And here, Jesus is referring to the fact that the person who stands in rejection of Jesus is putting themselves into Satan's camp, who's already been defeated. So it's up to the Spirit of God to convince people that they need a Savior, that they're a sinner. To convince people that all of that good stuff that I so want to bring to God to make myself look like I deserve a relationship with Him is just filthy. And it's up to the Spirit to convince people that their rejection of Jesus Christ aligns them with one who's already stands defeated. I went to a Christian college in Omaha, Nebraska. We had chapel, like a worship service, every day. And once a year we had a long Bible conference. One particular speaker stands out in my mind. Many of them do, but this one does, not because of what he said, but how he said it. He yelled at us all the time. I mean, like, he would go like this. "The Spirit's calling you!" And he would scream at us. It was really scary. And it's like, my dad was actually president of the college, and I went to my dad and said, "Let's get rid of this guy. He's scary." My dad wasn't very happy either. But he would just scream at us and pound, and he'd pretend like he was the Holy Spirit knocking on our hearts. Didn't care for it. I felt like he was trying to manipulate me into a decision. I felt like he thought he was the Holy Spirit. We don't have to scare people into a decision. We don't have to convince somebody that they need Jesus. That's the work of the Spirit of God. That's the Holy Spirit's work. Our call is to share truth. The Spirit of God changes hearts. Well, Jesus says, it's best for me to go because when I go, the Spirit will come, take up residence in you, and one of the things He will do is work through you so that when you share the good news, it's the Spirit who will convince people that they need to turn the direction of their life and come to Jesus. The other thing the Spirit does is He guides. He teaches. And we see that in verses 12 through 14, that the Holy Spirit carries on a work of guiding. Now here in verses 12 through 15, it's best to understand these verses specifically applying to the 11. That Jesus is talking about the fact that the Holy Spirit will carry on a guiding work as for the apostles, as they teach and as they author Scripture. We know that because verse 12 says, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." Meaning, it's just like information overload on the 11. So what Jesus is saying is, He's truth. Remember John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." After He goes to the cross and rises from the dead, the Holy Spirit is going to take the truth of Jesus and quote-unquote flesh it out so that the apostles can teach and write about the ramifications of who Jesus is and what He's accomplished for us. This is not saying when it says in verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth. It's not talking about who should I marry, where should I work? Where should I live? Where should I go to college? That's not what that verse is talking about. It's talking about the truth of Jesus Christ. Here, just as Jesus said in John 14:10 that He doesn't speak on His own initiative, here Jesus says the Spirit does not speak on His own initiative, but what the Father and Son discloses to Him, that's what He teaches. So we have a promise to the 11 that the Spirit of God will continue to instruct them regarding Jesus Christ and the truth of Jesus Christ. Now, while that's the primary emphasis of verses 12 through 15, we also see in John's little epistle that the Spirit teaches us as well. For example, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 20, we read about this ongoing teaching ministry. In 2:20 it says, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth." And then in verse 27, John writes, "As for you, the anointing which you receive from Him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as His anointing teaches you about all things, and it is true as not as a, and is not a lie, and just as it is taught you, you abide in Him." That ongoing teaching ministry where the Spirit of God takes the truths of Jesus Christ and the truths of Scripture and brings them to application in our own hearts. This past week, I went with my wife Barbara on my day off down to a mall down in Iowa City, that Coralville Mall. I haven't probably been in, I don't know how long it's been, but I needed a pair of shoes. So we did a strategic strike. This is how I shop. I know exactly what I want. We strategically go park right by the door of Scheels where I need to go. We walk straight to where I need to go. I needed the pair of shoes. I bought the shoes and left. Deposited them in the trunk. We had mission accomplished in about 20 minutes. Then we did our obligatory shopping, which for me means we do a walk through the mall. People always say, you know, we can never get through the Mall of America in a whole day. I took my wife and my boys. We made it through all three floors in less than an hour. We didn't go into any stores, but we made it through that mall. So we're walking through the mall, and I've been married to Barbara now over 30 years. We don't even have to talk anymore. It's just like mental connection. So we're walking along, and normally when we get to the end, I turn and she just follows me. We just turn in tandem. We don't talk about it. I think she just kind of feels that little nudge of my shoulder and boom, you know, and then she turns with me. So we're coming along the mall and we're walking. And I turn, and I'm going this way. Where's Barb? She's still going that way. I thought, what happened? She didn't feel my gentle nudge. She kind of got a little too far away from me, and then I turned, and she just kept on going. I had to kind of get her attention. And that's the way it is with the Spirit of God. Because we've been talking about John 15, abiding in Christ. When we stay close to Jesus by staying in His Word and not allowing sin to take root in our life and kind of kink up the Spirit's ability to work in and through us, the Spirit nudges us with Scripture. And we're reading our Bible, or we're in an adult class, or we're in a small group, and someone reads a verse, or we read a verse in our devotions, and it just like screams at us, oh man, that's me. That's the Spirit of God taking the Word of God and impressing it upon your heart. It's imperative that what Jesus says here in John 16, verse 5 through 15, isn't just intellectual truth, but actually truth that about which we are conscious, that we're cognizant of it, that we are thinking about the indwelling Spirit of God in our life, that we're charged to be controlled by the Spirit, that we're not supposed to be grieving the Spirit, because the Spirit is not just God with us, it's God in us. The Spirit is the one who's replicating the life of Jesus in and through us. The Spirit is the one who actually allows us to carry out the work that we're supposed to do while we're here. We can't do it unless we're mindful of the fact that the Spirit is in us and is working in us, and that we have to be responsive. We have to abide. We have to stay close. And when we feel that nudge of the Spirit of God as He takes the Word of God and impresses it upon our hearts, we respond instead of just walking our way and not following the Spirit of God. Jesus says, "It's for your best that I go to the cross, because it means my the Father's program for salvation is continuing. And it's your best that I go to the cross, because instead of Jesus being with his disciples, he's in them. The indwelling Spirit of God, replicating the life of Christ in the life of the child of God by the power of the Spirit of God. Father, we thank you for this section of John 16, the reminder that you sent the Spirit of God, and the Spirit's coming marks the beginning of God's kingdom work, and also that your plan of salvation is being carried out. And we thank you that you sending the Spirit means that you actually are able to dwell in us in the person of the Spirit of God, and you work through us so that we don't have to convince people that they need Jesus. That's your work, and that you guide us into all truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.